Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to get together and open your word and study it together. And we ask it would not just be an exercise in just filling our head with some other facts, but actually understanding the problems that these believers faced and recognizing that some of these same problems we might face, be challenged with today. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Okay. The book of Jude, we really have no idea when Jude is written. From the little bit of history that we have written, most people think, because they suggest that this letter was written probably about 10 years after the death of Peter and Paul in Rome. So that puts it about 75 at the earliest, that is what they suggest. But we don't know. We don't. We're not for sure. We know it's written after 2 Peter because he makes reference to things that Peter says. In fact, he has some of the exact same expressions that Peter has in 2 Peter. And he refers, if you'd look as an example of this, go to verse 4. And verse 4, it really is, I think, the key verse in understanding what's going on in this, what he's trying to address. He says, "For they came in, certain men came in secretly, those of old previously written under this judgment." So he says, you guys have already heard about this. What I'm writing to you, it's not like this is the first time you heard it. It was already previously written. Some of your Bibles make it sound like this was a very ancient matter. And some people say that because they refer later on to Enoch in this letter. But Enoch is talking more about God coming to bring judgment on people. But verse 4, we're not going to get into the main thrust of this letter tonight, but verse 4 really tells you what the main purpose of this is, and it's the same issue that Peter's dealing with in 2 Peter. That is, false teachers that are saying, oh, grace means anything goes. And so it says that these certain men came in secretly, men previously written under this judgment, ungodly ones. We'll look at ungodliness next week, not tonight. Those that pervert. All the word pervert means is to twist or to bend. I think most of us understand that. That's the idea. So when we talk about something that's perverted, we mean it's something that's bent or twisted from what it should be, right? It's not the way it's designed. And they have perverted, they have twisted the grace of God into, and my interlinear translates this word, licentiousness. It's a word for lewdness, okay? It's talking about people that think that there are certain lifestyles and certain activities that are acceptable, and they're acceptable to be not even hidden, but sort of paraded before everybody else. Okay, and not only that, as if that isn't bad enough, and this again agrees with what Peter tells us, they also deny the very absolute despot, our Lord Jesus Christ. By deny, they're saying no. They're not denying his existence. They're saying no to him. They're saying no, I'm not, because what they're going to say no to is, no, I'm not going to do anything that you want. I'm not going to have victory. I'm not going to live in that way. These people, by the way, are unsaved, but they're kind of just like the ones that Peter's dealing with, but they're coming into the church. Now, why would you need to, kind of like the issue in 1 John. Why would you need to, or in 2 Peter, why would you need to worry about unsaved teachers? Well, because they have an influence on believers. And believers, amazingly, I'm not trying to say you guys would do this, but I don't think any of us should overestimate our ability. Believers are suckers. You know? We fall for all kinds of stuff. You wouldn't believe the bad doctrines that Christians pick up on and espouse. And somebody comes along and goes, do you know what that doctrine really is about? And then they're like, oh, I didn't know that. You know, and they don't realize sometimes what they've adopted sounded good. It even came maybe from a reputable person. But as a result, they end up getting down, they end up going down these paths. And the very reason Peter and Jude write 2 Peter and Jude about to these people is to tell them, hey, there's false teachers. They're going to present a perverted version of grace that says it's okay to live in sexual immorality and to parade, well, freedom for everybody else isn't even the issue. It's just the way they live. And they're going to say it's okay. And the thing is, you think that Christians would go, well, that's not going to fly. If that weren't a problem, then Peter wouldn't have had to write his letter and Jude wouldn't have had to write his. But they wrote him because Christians fall for this. And Peggy probably remembers this. Gary and Leslie may remember this because I shared this, oh man, probably 25 years ago maybe at a Wednesday night Bible study. This is back when we used to take the Columbia Basin Herald and they would have, oh, there was one night a week that they had like a religion section in there where they would have some religious news and have a local pastor write in there. And there was a pastor in Kentucky or South Carolina or North Carolina, I don't know, in a Baptist church of all places, that came in and he said, we're not doing this right. This isn't the way God intended it. We're all wearing clothes. God made Adam and Eve without clothing. And so they started going to church without clothing. And the, most of the people in the church bought into it. And from what I understand, because I looked this up like a year or two ago, or maybe it was last year when we were hitting, or this year when we were doing 2 Peter, I don't know. That church is still going strong. They had a photo, you know, you can see everybody's shoulders from the back of the church, you know, and you're like, oh, good grief. And this is why people go to church. And you'd go, what would make people buy into that?
The sin nature.
The sin nature, yeah. Lack of discernment. And so Peter writes this letter to help them deal with this. Now, so we're going to start with verse 1. I'm just going to read down to kind of what I would like to take a look at this evening. He says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Being a brother of James indicates that he's also a brother of our Lord, but he doesn't lay claim to being a brother of our Lord. He just lays claim to being a brother of James. And that's not James, John's brother. James, John's brother was killed in Acts chapter 12. What?
By Herod.
By Herod, that's right. It says, one's being loved, it's either by God the Father or in God the Father, and those having been kept in Jesus Christ or by Jesus Christ, being guarded, and called ones. Mercy to you. Now, when he indicates mercy, when you read the word mercy, what is one of the things you can know about those people if you wish them mercy?
Suffering.
They're suffering in some way. Now, they may be suffering for their own fault, or they may be suffering because of what somebody else has done. But they're suffering in some way. And so he says, mercy to you and peace. Paul almost always wishes peace and joy to people, but here is peace and love that these should be multiplied here. My beloved, he says, when I had all eagerness then to write to you concerning our common salvation. In other words, I was going to sit down and what exactly Jude intended, I don't know. A lot of people say, oh, Jude was going to write a treatise on salvation. And then it would be great to have a full book that was a treatise on salvation. Well, that was not God's purpose. God had something else for Jude to write us. But he said, I was going to write to you about our common salvation. Common, meaning fellowship, is that's the idea there. It's a shared salvation. He says, I had a necessary to write to you and encourage you to. Now, think about the I'm going to read this the way almost all of our English Bibles write it. To contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, that's the way most of our Bibles translate that word. They translate it contend. When you read it like that, how would you, with that kind of, how many of you have a reading that basically says that? Contend for the faith. Okay. How would you understand what Jude means when he says to contend for the faith?
Wrong way?
What?
The wrong way, you mean?
No, just what would you understand? What would you understand in meaning when he says contend for the faith? If you just go with that translation, what does it look like he's saying?
Fight him. Stand up for, or, you know,
argue, work.
Yeah. Stand up for, argue, work. Yeah. You got to argue for this. This was like one of our marching order verses in the churches I grew up in. Because we were churches that came out of the fundamentalist movement. I think I've told you before, I grew up in a town, 400 people. We had a Catholic church a block away. the Baptist church I went to a block away. The other side of town, we had a Methodist church, a Lutheran church, and another Baptist church. Because our Baptist church was a split off. Because when the fundamentalist modernist movement was hitting the North American Baptist Convention, our group of people said, we need to leave. Now, this happened long before I show up. Okay. I moved there when I was 5 years old. I had no clue as to what had happened. But this was still fresh in the minds of the people that were in that church, even though this had happened 20-some years or 30-some years before that. And so that split happened in there, and these group of people split off and went with what ended up becoming the group of churches that I grew up in. That other church on the other side of town stayed in the liberal Northern Baptist group at that time. And I'm telling you, there were such hard feelings between people that even though in a town of 400, there were farmers that went to each church that would cross on opposite sides of the street from each other. They would not say hi and would not shake hands. And so we grew up in this church being told we need to contend for the faith. And so the contend for the faith has been taken probably since those early years of the fundamentalist movement. I was giving you just an illustration out of my background that the fundamentalist movement were Christians that saw their whole denominations, or sometimes just their own individual church, inundated with liberal teaching. By liberal teaching, we're not talking about liberal politics like we talk about today. We're talking about liberal teaching that said, did Jesus really rise from the dead, or does he just live in our hearts today? Did Jesus really do miracles, or did a little boy give his lunch and that made everybody else go, oh yeah, I have lunch with me too, and I'll share mine, and now there's enough food to go around for everybody. Seriously, that's the way the liberals wrote off those miracles. Jesus walked on the water because he was about 5 feet from shore, and the water was really shallow where he was, so it looked like he was walking on the water. Yeah, and that boat, those guys were about swamped when they saw him doing that, so they were dummies. Stupid fishermen don't know when they're in shallow enough water that they can rescue them. See, it's just a lot of idiocy that went on with these liberals. And that's what we talk about the liberal movement within these churches. And these people were very fast and very powerful, primarily because a lot of these churches were loaded with unsaved people. And as they were loaded with unsaved people, the people were like, yeah, I've always kind of wondered about that. Yeah, I always kind of thought that was a little hard to believe that God flooded the whole world. And so, yeah, denominations just overturned. And you had Christians that said, see, we need to fight for the fundamentals of the faith. And this was their marching order. Now, all of that to say, I don't think that's what Jude's really talking about here. And the reason I don't think he's talking about that is because he uses this word that says to contend, that's translated contend for. It's a word meaning to agonize. It's a slightly stronger form. In fact, we get our word agony from it. It's the Greek word agonizo. This is epagonizo, to really agonize. So let's take a look at, I'm going to look at the places where this word occurs, and we're going to start in John 18. So it's going to be a short word study looking at these. And if you can kind of keep a mental note as we go through these, I want you to think about what it is that's being stated in these passages. John 18. Now these are agonizomai, because we only have one time in the whole New Testament. The word we have in Jude is the only time that word occurs in the Bible. Okay? But the shorter version of it occurs in all these other places, agonizomai. Jude, it's epagonizomai. That's a little preposition that intensifies its meaning. Doesn't alter, it just intensifies it. And so in John 18 in verse 36, John 18 in verse 36, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, and let's go to verse 33, and therefore again, Pilate came into the praetorium, and he called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, I like this in John. I like this word rather than answer. I like that he replies, because it's like kind of a reply to what you're talking about, which is kind of like an answer, but I think there's a distinction. So Jesus replied, are you saying this from yourself, or did others tell you about this? In other words, do you really want to know, or are you just repeating what others have been saying? Verse 35, and Pilate replied, well, surely I'm not a Jew. It's your nation and the high priests that have handed you over to me. What did you do? And Jesus said, my kingdom, it is not from this world. If it were from this world, and a lot of people misunderstand this just as an aside. They think Jesus is saying, I don't have a kingdom in this world. So amillennialists that don't believe in a literal earthly kingdom go, right there, Jesus is not in this world. Nobody says it doesn't come from this world. It doesn't originate from this world. That's what he's talking about. And then he goes on, if it were from this world, then my servants, they would have fought so that I should not be delivered. And the word fought in this case is the word agonizomai. They would have fought. Okay. Clearly, he's talking about a fight. Now, we don't deny that. Okay. We don't deny that that's what he's getting at here. But he says, they would have put up a fight so that I wouldn't be handed over. But he says, but they're not doing that because my kingdom doesn't come from here. Of course, then Pilate afterwards goes, well, you're a nutcase, you know. Yeah, there's all kinds of kings that think that there's some, that you're no threat to Caesar. Because that's what he's doing. If you don't remember that. That's why the Jews ended up making that claim against him. Caesar could care less if this guy claimed to be a god. There were all kind of kooks that were thinking people, they were gods. What was a threat was if a person claimed to be a king. Now, that was a capital crime if it was a threat to Caesar, and that's what Pilate had to look out for. Anyway, that's an aside. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is in the context where Paul's talking about, he says that I do reasonably whatever it takes to win a person. In other words, I never let my own personal interests or, scruples, my own personal scruples about things ever get in the way of me reaching a person. So he says, if they're under law, I'll be under law with them. So that my not being under law, because I'm free now, doesn't get in the way. Or if they're not under law, I don't fuss about being under law. See? So Paul's just saying, I function with them in that way. And so his point comes to its head when he says in verse 24, do you not know that all those that are running then in a race or in a race course, all of them indeed run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain it. In other words, he says, this isn't a haphazard Sunday stroll. He says, run like you're trying to win a race. You're not trying to beat other Christians, but you get the point. There ought to be some seriousness. Everyone that is agonizing, here's our verb, everyone that is agonizing or competing exercises self-control in all these things so that they might obtain an imperishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In other words, he goes, hey, I mean, these people were familiar. He's writing the Corinthians. Just to the south of Corinth was Athens. And the Athens was the home of the Peloponnesian, precursor to our modern-day Olympics, Peloponnesian Games. Okay. In fact, they had their big temple to Artemis in there, or Diana, in which they had this, the Acropolis. I'm getting tongue-tied. But they had a whole thing about the war and then the Peloponnesian Games in a relief in the frieze that went around that building up there. See, and so these people were used to this idea that, oh, yeah, these athletes, the people that are really out there, what do they do when they're an athlete, you know? If you're going to think about, we're not into wrestling season here yet, but wrestling season will be coming on. And there are guys that are going to become really rigid about their diet and really rigid about their exercise and their lifting weights so that they can be just exactly as light as is reasonable and strong as is reasonable so that they can beat the opponent. These guys, same thing with running a race. If you're running a race, you're probably not going to come home and sit down and chow down on a whole bag of churros or something like that. You're gonna eat reasonably. And so that's what he's saying. Those that are agonizing, they're competing in the games, they exercise self-control in all these things. And likewise, you, as you're operating in the Christian life, exercise self-control. And the self-control in the context is so that your issues don't get in the way of reaching other people. You can be that fussy person that fusses over everything, and it just gets in the way of communicating the gospel to other people. You can be that person that's so loosey-goosey and so don't care about anything, that also can offend other people. And this is what he's getting at. But the main point here is agonize. See, they're competing in a game. If you've ever competed in sports like that, there's a little bit of agony, isn't there? You know, your muscles are sore. Can be. Mine have been sore all day now. So let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul is bringing a number of truths together about his relationship in the body of Christ, about the mystery that relates to this, and Christ's indwelling. And he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, talking about particularly the Gentiles that make up part of the body of Christ, to whom God desired to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've talked about this before, the hope that you can actually live out God's glory. This is a passage that you can plug in with 2 Corinthians 3:18 that talks to us about how the Spirit works in us to go from glory to glory. Verse 28, whom we announce, warning every man and teaching every man, and am I missing my verse here? Just haven't got far enough, I guess. Yeah, there it is. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man mature in Christ. In other words, Paul says, and by every man, I believe what he's saying is every believer. Paul says, my goal is that every believer would be mature in Christ. He doesn't want immature Christians. You don't want a bunch of baby Christians. You want Christians that are mature. Verse 29, for which then I labor, exhausting myself. Then we have, in my interlinear, they translate this, striving or agonizing according to his inworking that is inworking in me with power. In other words, God gives me power, and according to his power, not my own ability, Paul says, but by God's power, I agonize. Which, if you plug this together with what we just read in 1 Corinthians 9, means Paul says, I put myself through rigors, trying to help believers grow. Now, Josh probably got, you probably heard these horror stories before. And I'm not saying that this is precisely what Paul's talking about here. But when we were in seminary, we used to hear, at least I did, like I said, Josh might have, horror stories that some of the professors would tell you about men that they knew in the past that would write their Sunday morning message Saturday night. And I'm not saying that there haven't been times that I've been put in a situation where all of a sudden on Saturday night you got to sit down and study for Sunday morning. But the thing is a lot of these guys had plenty of time to do that all week, but they were golfing and they were fishing and they were running around doing all kinds of other stuff. Didn't take time when they should have been doing this. And I think what Paul's getting at is Paul says, I put myself through a lot of things. I put myself through a lot of agony. It's like, he says, I'm like an athlete in training when I'm working with people, trying to help them mature, trying to teach them. Teaching takes work to really teach them accurately. And admonishing them. Admonishment, remember, is to put a person in mind of a thing, usually for the purpose of learn a lesson from this. It's kind of a warning, you know. And every one of us here that has kids, we all know what that's like, that there's things you teach on a positive level, but there's also times where you admonish your kids going, you see that? And sometimes you don't even have to hardly comment. You just have to point something out to the kids for them to go, oh. And your point is if they just notice this, you're hoping that they'll learn something from it. But sometimes, if you're like me, my girls would tell you this, I would launch into a short sermon. You see that? Well, da-da-da-da-da. And you're trying to put your kids in mind of a thing to hope to save them from maybe going down that same path. But that takes work to do that. And it would be a lot more convenient for Paul to just go home, put his head on his pillow, and go to sleep at night. Paul put himself through agony so that these believers could mature, right? all of us as parents, we know we do that with our kids in the world, but this is also something for the Christian life. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 8, we'll see how many of you remember what I personally have come to conclude is what Paul is talking about here. He's in verse 8, for bodily training is of a little profit. Now, for years, I always thought, well, before I say anything, what is he referring when he says bodily exercise? What you don't eat.
Not because of diet, not because you want to lose weight and get ripped and all that.
Yeah. And I would say not only that, but I would say even in verse 3, forbidding to marry. So there are religious groups that teach, celibacy is the best thing. Remain unmarried, remain celibate, this is the best. I'm not saying God couldn't have done it, but I can almost guarantee you I probably wouldn't be pastoring today if I hadn't married. God has used my wife in so many ways in my life. That's just what God chose to me. I'm not saying there aren't guys that have remained single their whole life and have pastored fine. But the same thing is also true that people for religious reasons teach that you should abstain from meats. There's whole segments of Christianity that think not only should you avoid unclean meats, like Jewish dietary laws, but you should avoid meat altogether and be vegan. For religious reasons, mind you. We're not talking about because your doctor said you ought to cut out meat. We're talking about religious reasons. And so he says, bodily exercise is of little profit. And I believe in the context, the bodily exercise, he's not talking about running and pumping weights and doing things like that. The bodily exercise to which he's referring to is the way you treat your body by things you deny it. Things that he says back there in the context, you should never refuse any food if you can receive it with thanksgiving and intercession. You never refuse, he said you should never refuse anything. And so with that, he says, for bodily training is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. In other words, there are people that have substituted what they call the disciplines of the Christian life, and the disciplines are solitude. Which, is there anything wrong with being quiet sometimes? Sitting quietly and just thinking and praying? No, there's nothing wrong with it of itself. But you know, sometimes some people don't have the option of a lot of solitude. It's just doesn't fit into their schedule. Fasting. So some people think if you fast, you can be super spiritual because fasting will really help you achieve higher, anyway, we don't need to go through all the details on this. But he says, you know, those aren't really the things. There's a little value to that. Paul did do some of this, but Paul said there's just a little value to that. He says the thing that has real value is godliness. Learning to live a life that honors God. That's a lot more significant. That's a lot more significant than this because it has promise not only for the present life, but also the life that's to come. Well, you're learning things that have repercussions for things that are going to be seen out there in the future. So it is a faithful, I'm trying to get my place again, yeah. For it is a faithful word and worthy of all exception or being exceeded. To this end, then, we labor and we agonize. Same word that Paul, we just saw the same expression over in Colossians. Because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Now, to kind of just plug this in the context of what Paul's getting at, back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he says, hey, there are men that want to be law teachers, and they don't want to live by faith, quite frankly. He says, this dispensation is the dispensation that operates by faith. It's the dispensation of God's grace, but you live in it by faith. You exercise faith in God's promises. But some people, he says, don't want that. They want to live by law. And this is what he's dealing with, is people that want to be law teachers in these churches and how they're upsetting some of these things. And some of the things that go along with being law teachers is, you ought not to marry. See, now they begin adding things. Oh, and you ought to fast. You ought to avoid eating these things. They're unclean. And you can be a super spiritual Christian. So Paul says, in the midst of this, dealing with these guys, we labor and we agonize because we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who are believers. And his point that he's getting at is, he says, it takes something to deal with this. It would be easy. It would be nice sometime if we could just sit down and just teach you. Well, let me ask you this. You don't have to raise your hands, but just to answer this question to yourself. Do you like it when you come to Bible study or Sunday morning and your pastor talks about negative things? Talks about people that are bad? Talks about gross immorality? It's like, we're like, oh, I don't want to hear about this stuff. And we don't have to sit and give detailed explanations of everything that goes on under the sun. But the thing is one of the things we've been looking, this whole study that we've been doing, if you remember, is we've been surveying through these New Testament letters, and we've been looking at what were the problems in these churches that were the occasion of the letters being written. In other words, why did they write these letters? And almost every one of these letters is written because there were problems going on in the churches. And if they have those problems, I can guarantee you have some of those problems. Every one of us has some of these problems. And every church is going to have these problems. Because if we have them, and I'm not saying you have every problem these people have, but I can guarantee you, if you examined your life to all the letters we've been going over, you'd go, oh, that's me to the T on some of these things. Other one goes, oh, that's not a problem. And that's true. Some of us look at some things and we don't have issues with those things. But we all have some issues, right? And as a result, because we have some issues, our churches then have issues, right? And sometimes it's interesting in churches that you sometimes have a collection. It's like people maybe that are legalistic kind of tend to gravitate towards each other. I find a lot of times you get legalists that come into a church, and if people tend to be grace-oriented in there, legalists eventually leave because they don't like that. It drives them nuts that everybody else doesn't want to live by standards, say. And so Paul, he himself has to say, you know what? We are laboring. We are sweating and toiling, and we are agonizing in this. We are like an athlete in training, an athlete that is out there competing hard because we've put our hope in God, and our hope in God is not hope in ourselves. Remember when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9? He says, I don't want a law kind of righteousness because a law kind of righteousness, or it's no, I don't want my righteousness because my righteousness would be a law kind of righteousness. Paul says, I don't want that. So when Paul can look at this, he says, you put your hope in the living God. It's that God can produce a whole different kind of righteousness that you would never expect. Okay. You would never expect that kind of righteousness to be expressed. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy.
So how do you think the Catholic Church translates? I mean, I should know because I was Catholic, but and I don't have a Catholic Bible, but I wonder how they translate these verses in chapter 4 at the beginning, because it describes the Catholic Church so well.
About celibacy and
abstaining from certain foods, like during Lent, you know, that's the least. Yeah.
I think they pretty much translate it as is, how they might explain it away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So 6:12, 1 Timothy 6:12. I think when you get to 1 Timothy 6, if you don't remember this, I pick up on here that I think one of the reasons that some of these people want to live by law is in law, you saw that, hey, if you live well under law, guess what? You get material blessings. And Paul, you're not teaching me any of this. You're not teaching me how I can live by grace and get rich. And so I want to live by law because then I can get something out of it. And so, but the thing is, you can live by law all day. God's not doing that program today. It's not going to make you rich. See, it's just not going to happen. Okay. If you're rich or not rich, it has nothing whatsoever to do with how godly or ungodly you are in the present situation. So verse 11, he says, but you, O man of God, then flee these things. And the fleeing these things is chasing after riches, and back up in the previous verses. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meek suffering, and agonize the good the good fight or fight the good fight or agonize the good agony of the faith and lay hold of eternal life. Now, this is very much like what Jude is telling us. Fight the good fight of the faith. Over there he said, to contend earnestly for the faith. Here he says, agonize the good agony of the faith. Now, the difference is, this is something that you agonize. This is like competing. He says, compete in the competition of the faith. What competition is there about the faith? Well, what was Paul saying? I think the key passage I really think that helps us is the 1 Corinthians 9 passage. It's that when you're living the Christian life, you live the Christian life, and it's not all just about you. It's not all just, oh, I got to keep my nose squeaky clean. One of the reasons you, I always think this about the passage in James. I'm just kind of doing this off the top of my head. But in James says that there's a crown of life that he gives to those who love him. But it's for bearing up under temptation. In other words, one of the reasons for bearing up under temptation isn't just because, well, that's the right thing to do. You bear up under temptation out of love for him. I would also venture to say from other scriptures that you also do it out of love for other believers. You realize it's not all just about you. There's other people involved. And so he says here, agonize the good agony of the faith and lay hold of eternal life to which you were called, and the good confession, or hold of the good confession, and confess the good confession before many witnesses. I can read this correctly. But it's agonize the good agony. Now, the next one I want you to look at is in 2 Timothy 4.
I have a question on that last one. So when you say compete in the competition or whatever, that's really sort of, isn't that indicating that you are looking at yourself and you're saying, oh, I can do better. It's a self-competition. It's not like, oh, I'm going to do better than so-and-so.
Right.
It's a self-competition to do better and live up to.
Which is what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 9. He says,
you're competing against yourself because there's your sin nature,
right.
And your inner person in Christ. And so you're competing against him too.
Right. And with that, it's as Paul's saying there, I'm living like this in the present time, because he says, if you look at a race, they're all running the race, but only one's going to win the crown. So he says, you run, not just you're just out there going, oh, I'm just doing okay, I'm just out for a little jog. No, he says, treat it like you're actually out there really trying to cross the finish line.
With the seriousness.
You take, yes, yes.
My competing is sort of, it's more like,
right, exactly. So take it serious, okay? The Christian life is not a Sunday stroll. Yes, exactly. And then he says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4 now, this is at the end of Paul's life, he says, for I am already being poured out, the time of my departure has come. He says, the good agony or good fight or good competition I have competed in, I finished the course. Same thing. He's taking these words for competing athletically, and he combines it with finishing a race. In other words, he says, I've crossed the finish line. Well, he hasn't totally crossed it. He's going to cross it shortly. But he can see it. It's right there from his perspective as he writes this letter. And so he's using the same thing. He says, I'm in this competition. I've taken it seriously, and I have agonized this. First Timothy, he's telling Timothy to do so. He's told the Colossians and Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that he labored and agonized or took the competition seriously for the sake of other people. Here he now at the end of his life, he says, I've actually done that. I have agonized this good agony. Now, the last one I want to look at is in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, he just got done giving us a whole list of individuals in chapter 11 that did something by faith. Interestingly enough, we're going to cover this down the road, but this is just, I can't keep sharing this. There are no accounts in Hebrews 11 of anybody getting saved by faith. Because it's not about salvation. Every account in chapter 11 is about people doing something by faith, not how they got saved. So Abraham's believed God and it was counted him for righteousness is not included in Abraham's works of faith in Hebrews 11, because that's not what Paul's illustrating. With that as a background of all these people that have done something by faith, he says in verse 1, so therefore, have being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And it's just so funny to listen to people that have taught on this over the year. All those people up in heaven, they're all looking down at us and they're cheering us on. Do you want to look at a failure? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact, I just got done telling you about all these people that have done something by faith. So now it's like they're surrounding us in an arena. They're not really. They're not watching us. In heaven, I don't think that they're too interested, particularly in what we're doing down here. I could be wrong on that. But he says, by this great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Now, the weight and the sin, I believe, tie in with, the weight has to do with unbelief, because that's the issue. It's not believing instead of believing, and that's what these Christians were having problems with. They were not believing God's promise that he could give them rest. Yeah, and there's a sin that would go along with that, where they would say, tell God, no, I'm going to go do this. Okay? And so then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing, did I skip over our verse? Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, the race is set before us, and the word race at the end of verse 1, I just need to look at it, is our word, is the noun form, agona, the race. It's the word that Paul was saying in 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy 4, I've agonized the good agona, the race. Okay, so in each one of these, that's my phone, it's probably the school calling. So he looks at this in each one of these situations.
I'm fine, but we're busy right now.
Okay. So can I just ask you then? We have an exception. I do think we have one exception. But other than that, almost all of these texts that we looked at picture the word agonizomai and the noun as a reference to what? How would you describe it, what we got done looking at here?
Seriousness.
Seriousness? Yeah, but seriousness of what nature? What specifically has it been looking at?
Keeping yourself in
line. What?
Struggle of the Christian life.
Okay. You're taking it beyond where I was going to go for the moment, but that's where we're going. In other words, almost all of these are references to athletic competition, serious athletic competition, which is a metaphor then, as Paul's using it, for, as Josh was saying, the struggle of the Christian life. Okay? The struggle of the Christian life. The one exception we have is John 18, in which Jesus says of his disciples, if my kingdom were out of this world, my disciples, what, they would run a race? No. They would fight. Or they would agonize. They would actually be involved in not a athletic competition, but a competition that involves a kingdom. Okay, that's a different kind of a matter. Now with that then, let's go back to Jude. And I've got another thing that we're not going to do tonight. We'll save it for next week. But I want to look at one example of this just to kind of tie this together, and then we'll come back and try to prove this in more detail next week. He says, to encourage you to agonize, and he uses the intensive form. So Jude is coming along here 10 years after Paul has been gone, and he says, This is what I think Jude is telling us. I found it necessary to write to you to encourage you to really take seriously the athletic activity or competition of the once for all delivered to the saints faith, or the faith, because there is a definite article here. And with that, we're going to develop this next week. We're not going to do it tonight. We'd be here quite a bit longer. The faith is not a reference. This is where, again, where other Christians have gone off track on this that I think has caused a problem. They've taken the faith as the overall set of Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. Doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of creation, the doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine of salvation, all of these different things. But flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll just use this as one example tonight, just to kind of not leave you completely hanging on this. But we've got a number of scriptures I'd like to look at. We'll come back and pick those up next week. But he says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, he says, be sober and watch. Wake up. Pay attention. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, he walks around seeking those that he might eat, whom you now oppose or resist. Same word that Paul and James use for resisting the devil. Paul, in telling us to put on the armor of God, James, in simply saying, resist the devil and he'll be free from you. He says, who oppose him firmly by the faith. He says, you're going to use the faith to resist Satan. Now, if the faith is the totality of Christian doctrine, is this really the way that you withstand Satan? In other words, do you need to have a real thorough PhD in theology to resist Satan and know all Christian truth? That's not what he's talking about. Because when he's talking about we'll explain this in greater detail next week. We'll save it there. I want to keep chasing it down right now, but we're not going to do that. But what I'm trying to point out is when he's using the faith, he's using it in a limited capacity, not for all Christian doctrine, but for that kind of doctrine that is the Christian life. And that goes back to what Josh was saying. He's saying that we ought to take seriously our struggle in the Christian life. And you know, and just to plug this now together with what Jude is saying, Jude says, the reason why I'm telling you this, why I'm telling you need to really take seriously your struggle in the Christian life, and he doesn't mean, struggle means, oh, the Christian life has to be so hard. No, what he's saying is, but you need to take it seriously. The Christian life is not a Sunday stroll. It's not something you just haphazardly fall into. It's something that is serious. And he says the reason you need to do that is because he says there are false teachers out there that are going to come in and they're going to bend the nature of grace. And people will buy into it. And the best defense is for you to really be living the Christian life the way you're supposed to. I guarantee you most Christians that end up going and getting wrapped up in bad doctrine somewhere along the line, it's probably because the manner in which they're living the Christian life is not really the way God lined it out. But we'll save the rest of that for next week, and we'll come back and we'll look at several examples, places of the faith, and why then it's called the faith. Okay. Any questions?
Can you comment on the once delivered to the saints? What's the emphasis on the once?
Once delivered to the saints. I would just understand that Jude's saying, we haven't withheld anything, or nothing's been withheld from you guys. You people know from, I think it's when he could say previously written about these guys, he says, you guys knew. Way back during Paul's life and Peter's life, these Christians knew what the Christian life was.
So I think since you said that, makes me think of when people come in secretly, they're always coming in with, there's something that you didn't get.
That's right.
There's this new thing. there's just something that wasn't told you earlier.
Right. Like new revelation.
Yes.
Right. So it was counted one. And it's saying, not something.
It's already been delivered to you.
Yeah.
You got it.
And is there a truth that there are a lot of Christians that when you teach them Christian truth on Christian living, it is new to them? Yeah, because there's a lot of Christians that their Christian life consists of every day you should read your Bible, every day you should pray, and that's your Christian life. And those things are not bad, but they definitely do not make up most of the Christian life. I mean, in Paul's and Peter's day, these people didn't even have New Testament. So how did they read their Bible? They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have scriptures. They might be lucky to have a chunk of scripture, a little piece of something. They all could pray every day. And those are things that are important, but they are not what make up the Christian life. So yeah, there's some people who go, oh, this is so new. But it's not really new. It's as old as the scriptures. You can take them and you can show them. Paul and Peter and John wrote all this stuff. Of course, John hadn't written his yet, but